Good evening and welcome to Maranatha Baptist Church. Glad you are with us this evening, June 19th, 2024. If you're listening real time, very hot day in Ohio, north central Ohio. If you're listening and it's Christmas, we're passing along very warm thoughts to you. So anyhow, tonight is our current event topic, and we're going to be looking at something that George Barna has called the church invisible. The church invisible, the diminishing biblical worldview. I don't know if you know George Barna. Most of us would. He has done research on Christian-related activities for, I think he said, 40 years. He sold his research group 10 years ago, but he continues to do research. He's a professor at Arizona Christian University, I think is what it is called now. I'm not sure on that. Should have checked. But anyhow, very interesting topic, the church invisible. So to get us going in the right direction biblically on how God perceives a church, I'm going to ask us to turn to 1 Thessalonians. Excuse me, 1 Thessalonians, when we went through this book several years ago, I entitled it, When the Seed Sticks. That's a spinoff of the parable of the sower that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13. What happened, he had all these illustrations, you cast out the seed, some seed falls here, some seed fall in other places. What happens when the seed falls and it sticks and it grows? What happens is partially found in 1 Thessalonians. This is what happens. So we're going to take a look at verses 2 through 8 or 9, and then we're going to work our way through it, picking up the high points of this church, and then we're going to apply it to our topic at hand, the church invisible, and then we're going to go into what Barna found in his research. So before we do that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening grateful to be able to sit down calmly, look at your word, grow, draw closer to you, to one another, learn, pray, and many other great benefits of being here with you. We're so grateful that you have opened our eyes, that you've taught us, that you've grown us, and Lord, our desire is that this church would never be described as an invisible church. Thank you for your goodness unto us, and we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's begin reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, we're going to read this passage. We're going to see biblically how God perceives a church and what God expects from a body of believers. We give thanks to God, verse 2, always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and of our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. By looking at this description that Paul's given to us, how would you describe the church at Thessalonica? Growing and flourishing. All right, so let's take a look at some specific things in lieu of what we're going to talk about tonight, the invisible church. remember without ceasing your work of what? Your work of faith. So what that means is what they were convinced of, they went out and they did. Right? Faith as in the topic and what you believe. So for example, the Great Commission. A work of faith with the Great Commission would be what? I would do what? I would go and share Christ. Right? It's not saying I have a lot of faith, therefore I go out and work. It's saying that I believe something and I demonstrate that belief by going out and doing what it says. If faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, then a work of faith would be sharing Christ how? Verbally with what? Using what? The scriptures. That's a work of faith. In Corinthians, he talks about giving, forgiveness, fruits of the Spirit. They're doing a work of faith. Paul told them a truth. They accepted the truth. They just didn't sit in church and let's talk about the truth, which is nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, very good in many instances. It grounds you and such. But if that's all the further it goes, then we're going to see tonight, you're really an invisible church. Okay? You're not doing, Jesus said, a light on a hill cannot be what? Hidden, or you can hide it. You can hide it by not acting on anything you believe in. That's how you can hide it. All right? So this church in Thessalonica, they have a work of faith. What's the next thing they're mentioned for? They're laboring out of what? Inspired, motivated by love. Love is when I am more concerned about you than I am about me. All right? So I would go out and do my work of faith. I may be nervous about talking to people about Jesus Christ, but I understand it's more important to you, for you, that you hear at least about Jesus Christ than me worrying about how anxious and nervous I am about talking to you. That love overrides, that desire to help you overrides any fear I might have or any reservation I might have on my end. I care for you so much, I just have to do it, irregardless of the impact that it has on me. It's a labor of love. And again, could you see that? Yeah, you could. They're doing something. We don't know what that labor is exactly, but it's motivated by love and patience and hope. So this wasn't a fly-by-night, flash-in-the-pan type of work they're doing. Patience is endurance. They endured this. Why are they enduring this? Because of the hope of Jesus Christ. And again, hope in the Bible isn't, boy, I hope so. Hope in the Bible is a confident expectation. I keep on doing this because of what I know to be true about Jesus Christ. That's why. Jesus Christ, does Jesus Christ change? No. Does he give up? No. Is anything too difficult for him? No. All right? So I keep on. If this is the work and the labor God's called me to, then I keep on doing it because I have confident expectation in Jesus Christ that this is what I'm supposed to be doing, irregardless of what society thinks, irregardless of what is going on in my culture. My hope isn't in the culture. My hope is in Jesus Christ, right? So that's the first thing I want to point out about the church at Thessalonica. Then I want us to drop down in verse number 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. What would be a gospel coming to you in word only? Well, but it also came in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance or confidence, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So the gospel, the words of Jesus Christ, we know that those words are important because faith cometh by hearing. But it's not just any old words. I'm speaking words. A president can speak words. Hitler spoke words, right? All right? And they can have an impact. They can motivate. They can challenge. They can, my words, your words can do all these things. But my words and your words cannot do what God's words can do. When you look over at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, I'll read it for you if you don't want to turn there. For the word, because I know we all know this, for the word of God is quick. What's that word mean? It's alive. My words are not alive. Your words are not alive. Hitler's words were not alive. What all that entails, I'm not quite sure, other than God's words are alive. They have ability to do things within the human person that mere human words cannot do. All right? His words are alive and they are powerful. So I'm thinking if a God speaks living, powerful words into a human being, there are going to be what? Results. All right? What kind of results? Results that I can't see? Yes, some of them. Some of the things that go in the human heart when they're saved. You can't look at, oh man, you're really changed just by looking at your heart. You can't see that. But there are other things that you can see. And if that word has gone into your heart and really changed you, it's going to manifest itself at some point in time in your life outwardly, because it's powerful, it's alive, it can change you, all right? It doesn't sit in there. If I put living, powerful words into a human being and they do nothing, there's something wrong with that human being. There's not anything wrong with God's words. God's word can pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's very fine-tuned and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. God's word is powerful, all right? So it's no wonder then when you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 that Paul says this: "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of" who? God. "Which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Another translation has that ending: "The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Performs a work. It does something. So Paul is thanking God because when these Thessalonians heard the word of God, they did not say, oh, it's just the words of Paul. No, this is God's word. It's quick, it's powerful, it can do a work, and it will do the work that it's done in other people. It'll do in me. But the point is, it's that word is going to what? Do something. It's not just going to sit there in your mind somewhere, get stored in a certain part of your brain, and just hang out until you want to recall it for your own pleasure or for your own interest. That word goes in there, and maybe this is the living part of it. It does something to a person. And you know it because eventually it's going to manifest itself in their lives. It's not just going to sit there. So as we've been covering this church in Thessalonica, they're would you describe them as an invisible or a visible church? Very visible church. What would you say is one of the key points, reasons why it is a visible church? What have we been emphasizing so far? Okay? And how are they getting that faith? Through the Word. All right, so there is a connection so far with just one example of a group of people who were lost, unchurched, not exposed to any Christianity, Thessalonica. Paul comes in, preaches God's word. God tells us his word's not like my word or your words. It's different, much more powerful and alive. When it gets into these unbelieving people's hearts and changes them into believers, they start manifesting that belief by visible what? Works or actions. And Paul thanks God that that word got in them, and how it has impacted other people, it has impacted them the same way, so that, and let's go back to chapter 1, so that, verse 7, so that ye are examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is what? Okay. So it's not, they're not holding it in. They're not keeping it to themselves. It is so evident that their faith is spoken of where? Everywhere. So this is what happens when the seed, Jesus' parable, the sower and the seed, sticks in a believer. Things happen relating to your faith that are manifested so that other people can't, you don't do it necessarily to be seen for other people, but you can't help it. It's going to be what? It's going to be seen. So this connection between the word of God in the life of a follower of God manifesting the works of God in a community. Right? That, we all would agree, is a visible church. So, little conclusion here. When the word of God enters a believer's heart, a believer who is right with the Lord, that word does not just go into the brain, find a place to be remembered, and that is that. Just sit there. The word of God enters a believer and stirs things up and produces godly results. The fruit of God's word seems to include at least some visible, observable outcome. Visible, not invisible, results. Okay, there's nowhere in the Bible where the word of God enters in and there are no results. We know that because the word of God does not return back void. It doesn't do anything. So if the visible church has this relationship to the word of God, what do you think the invisible church has? Little relationship to what? The word of God. All right, this is what's going to be at the heart of this research that Barna did, which he entitles The Invisible, The Church Invisible. And really what he's talking about, and if you Google this, you're going to have to go listen to several talks. He gives four or five that I found that are roughly 15 to 30 minutes long that explains the meaning of the invisible church. What he's talking about is people with a biblical worldview. What could somebody tell me in their own words how they would define a biblical worldview?
It's in the way that you see the world through the Bible's perspective rather than whatever you choose it to be.
Yeah. Every one of us sees the world somehow. Every one of us makes decisions. Every one of us interprets events. You interpret those events from a particular angle. In Christianity, we're supposed to have a biblical worldview. When we see all the sexual orientation stuff going on in our world, we see it from a biblical worldview. That's how we view what is going on with individuals and these groups and such. We view abortion from a biblical worldview. We view our money, should I be in debt, from a biblical worldview. We view people who should be married, we view that from a biblical worldview, all right? Should I be stealing from my work? Should I be doing this in my neighborhood? We see it from a biblical worldview. What Barna is going to propose, well, let me read his quote. This is our moment. We have reached a time of Christian invisibility in our culture. What I'm seeing now is that we're getting to this place where the typical American will not have anyone in their circle of influence who has a biblical worldview. Did everybody hear that? We've reached a point in America where the majority of people in their circle of influence will not have one person who has a biblical worldview to influence them by. You're not going to be influenced, in other words, you're not going to be influenced with God's truth. How in the world did that, and he will tell you that happened in the past 40 years, 50 years, and really happened, really accelerated in the past 10 years. Just a little side note, I don't know if you've heard this or not. More people have left Christianity in the past 40 years than the number of people who came to Christianity during the first and second Great Awakenings and every single person who came to know the Lord during Billy Graham's life combined. That's a lot of people. So how did this happen? How did it happen in roughly 40 years' time that Christians have lost their biblical worldview to the point that the majority of Americans will not be influenced by somebody who comes from that point of view? Barna has seven reasons why. And these will all make sense. First, pastors have become less biblically centered. Can you guess the number of pastors, the percentage? And when he goes out and surveys, he surveys everybody who would consider themselves Christian. We may or may not consider some of these truly biblical Christians. But the percentage of pastors who have a biblical worldview, which means what again? They see everything through the lens of Scripture. Do you know what the percent is of pastors in America that have a biblical worldview? Close. 37%. Do you know how many youth pastors have a biblical worldview? 12. So if I had 10 youth pastors stand on our platform and said, every one of you who believe the Bible has the answer for everything in life and in issues we face, move to the right. Out of those 10, how many would move to the right? One. And they're teaching our who? Our children. The Southern Baptists have the highest rating. 78% of Southern Baptist pastors have a biblical worldview. And that's better, but that's not great. And 6% of Catholic priests have a biblical worldview, which is quite interesting when you consider the flood of younger people flocking to Catholicism who were supposedly raised in Bible-believing churches are flooding to a denomination where 6% of the people leading it believe that the Bible is true. That makes sense to me. But that makes sense if the church is being led by people who don't believe the Word of God for all of our matters of life, it's not shocking that people don't have a worldview who go to these churches. All right? So if they don't have a biblical worldview, then this, what do you think about the seminaries? They're losing their biblical worldview. And that's what we're seeing. The seminaries, some of it in order to get pastors quickly through school because of time and money and resources, they're maybe shortcutting the necessary time and such to spend learning the Word of God, the languages and such. And many pastors, not many, he didn't give a percentage, aren't going to seminary at all. And it's not, nowhere in the Bible is the qualifications to be a pastor, you have to go to seminary. There's not. But it is beneficial if you go to a good one to be exposed to different aspects of the Word of God, different thoughts on the Word of God, at least getting a basic grip of the languages and such. Those are all helpful, not necessarily an absolute, but helpful in grounding and getting the man of God ready to go out and preach the Word of God to his people and being steadfast about it. But the seminaries are failing. So the seminaries are failing. The pastors are failing. What then has captured the American church? Okay, the world, and we're going to get to. Then what is drawing people to these churches? When they have the world in it? Entertainment? Motivational speaking? Humanistic speaking? They're not preaching the Word of God. So something is grabbing these people, but it's not the Word of God. And I know I've said this multiple times, and I don't mean to beat a dead horse, but when our son and his wife were looking for a church in Columbus, basically he said, hey, Dad, the majority of places you go, you get a 50-minute concert and a 10-minute message. That's what church is. And that's not cutting it. So it's the pastors, the seminary, and it's the people. People have become more selfish than they used to be, specifically with their time and money. If my faith is going to interfere with my time and my money, then I'm cutting it. If saying something biblical may jeopardize my job to the point where I may be fired, then I'm not talking about it. And if you're going to infringe on my weekend by having a service at 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock Sunday morning, and God forbid you'd have three or four services during revival during the night, a weekday night, if that's going to interfere with my time that I want to do what I want to do, then we're cutting you out. And that backs up the other survey that I looked at, where there is a vast majority of people who think missing church on a regular basis is fine. It's no big deal. This doesn't sound like the church at Thessalonica. All right, so the pastors, the seminaries, the people, the families. Families have invested less energy into spiritual growth, especially in their children. Why? Barna says TV, computers, electronics, sports, after-school activities, busy lifestyle, etc. Here's something I did not know and was minorly shocking that every parent ought to know if they're going to have children. An adult's worldview happens between the ages of 15 months and 13 years of age. After the age 13, your worldview, for the most part, is set for the rest of your life. Now, that was shocking to me. So when should I be spending some time with my kids? When they're young. Do they need to be at the ballpark? Do they need to be at the soccer field? Do they need to be at ballet? Do they need to be at their music lesson? Or do they need to hear God and His Word? We used to call this prioritizing. And with our family, we prioritized Jesus Christ. So our kids knew when we signed them up for baseball, hey, listen, we want you to know, if there's a game and church, your game is going to be missed. If you're okay with that, and we're going to tell your coach that so that he knows when he picks you that this is going to happen. Because you only get, how quickly do 13 years go by? In a snap of a finger, in a heartbeat. That's the time you have to work with them. And families aren't investing in that. In Galatians 6:7, I think every parent ought to have this down. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we need to make sure we add verse 8. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap what? Corruption. So, would you say America is more or less corrupt than it was 50 years ago? So what have we been doing? We've been sowing to our flesh. Now, is there any doubt about that when you look around? Not at all. So don't blame the church. Don't blame the youth pastor. Don't blame the Sunday school teacher. Don't blame the music program. Don't blame there's not enough activities. There's not enough kids in the youth group. That's not the problem. Okay? Most likely, you, when you have control of your children, you've been sowing to their flesh. And Paul says, listen, we need to understand, you and I are not indebted to our flesh. We owe our flesh nothing. You do not owe your children's flesh anything. They do not need whatever you think they do need. Is it fun? Can they grow from it? Absolutely. We're not saying make them along the lines of an Amish kid. We're not saying that. But don't be fooled if you want your child, and maybe you don't want your child to turn out spiritually. Maybe that's what you're after. Because if you're after a spiritually minded child, you would take the steps to fill their mind with spiritual things instead of sowing to their flesh. And they're reaping the corruption God says you're going to reap. Number 5, media. Media has influenced the church much more than the church has influenced the media. Here's another one for moms and dads, and grandpa and grandmas, now that we fall into that category. Arts and entertainment media has the greatest impact on the development of children. And how much are they getting nowadays? A lot. And here's Barna's take on this. Mom and dad, many moms and dads are inconsistent and their actions and activities regarding any topic you want. Media is not. Media is anti-God, anti-moral, and it stays that way consistently. Correct? That's, albeit certain stations and certain movies and such. As a rule, mainstream media. They are consistent over and over. They push their agenda consistently and very effectively to the point that American Christians have swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. Correct? Yes. And so if that's what you're not after, then there's one easy way to take care of that. Stop watching all the junk. Do not be afraid. I hear on the radio, when should you give your kid a phone? Oh, by 12, by 10, by... You give it to them when you think they're ready to handle it. It's not necessary. You can get a phone if it's an emergency, I am sure, where it can only dial 911 or whatever and cut off all the other stuff you can find on a smartphone, the junk that they're going to get into. And you know they're going to get into, because you and I know if we had these phones at that age, we would have got into it. But you've got to control the stuff they're seeing, because they're buying it. When they see family life on TV that's nothing like the family you want to be, that's what they think it is. And if you're going to let them keep watching without stopping that show and correcting them, they're seeing that played out more consistently than the family life that they see for real. Number six. We're measuring church success using the wrong metrics. What are some of the things that people measure a successful church by? Pardon me? Size? Money? Someone said square footage? How many programs? How many of those things did Jesus die for? None of them. What is a successful church? A successful church is when Christ is being birthed into people and growing in his likeness. That's a successful church. And if all we're going to measure is how many people, I sometimes wonder, and every pastor is going to have to stand before God and give an account of his ministry. If I had 7,000 people in my church, am I really shepherding them? Now, you could be. You need about 600 assistant pastors. Otherwise, there is no way you're praying for them. There's no way you know their spiritual condition. There's no way you know what they're struggling with. There's no way you know that they're growing. There's no way you discipled them. There's no way. Now, you could take a handful, disciple that group, teach them how to do it, and then they go out and disciple the group and build it that way. And if that's how you got to 7,000 and you have this inbuilt accountability, okay, I can buy that, but I don't see that. So we're measuring the wrong things for a successful church. And that's one of the reasons people aren't standing up. Yeah, some of these churches in Texas, 40, 50,000. Well, where's the revival then? Last but not least, what time do we have? Oh, we're good. The driving force behind most American lives is this: I want to be happy, period. And if you do anything to diminish my happiness, I don't want it. Or threatens my happiness. I don't want my neighbor to think I'm a prune, so I know they've got their gay flag, pride flags flying proudly in their on their porch, whatever. I'm not going to stir any waves in my community. I want to live here happily. If it means living here quietly, then that's what I'm going to do. And I'm not saying walk over there, knock on their door and say, well, you have that flag up there. I'm not saying go be intrusive that way. But if a topic comes up, I'm not shying away from it. That's what I'm talking about. So what do you think? This is the invisible church.
Sad. Very, very sad.
Yeah, all around it's sad. And until the church influences the culture is going to keep going in the direction it's going. We are depraved by nature. They're not going to all of a sudden come up with all these wonderful things to promote humanity. It's going to get more and more degrading as we further ourselves from the further we get from the image of God, the worse it's going to get. Any other comments? All right. Next week is Joshua Jasmine. We'll have church history. Is that correct, Joshua? And looking forward to that. And then the week after that, on Wednesday night, we'll be back in the book of Acts, looking at the first church there. This Sunday, Bob Wolf. Thank you, Bob. We'll have the message Sunday morning. Then Corey in the evening. You can be praying for Daniel, Lindsay, Winston, myself, as we head back to Montana beginning Saturday. I think Daniel's plan is to arrive there Tuesday. And then if Glacier National Park is open, and it may not be open. Why may it not be open? S-N-O-W. And so then get up Thursday morning, go to Spokane. Yeah. Go to Spokane, Washington, and fly back home. So busy, busy week yet ahead. So if you remember us in prayer, that would be wonderful. All right, look forward to seeing you soon, and thank you for joining us. All right.